So Jesus cleansing the temple, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out from the city of Bethany and lodged there." So we have this cleansing of the temple. Jesus quotes, from the Old Testament in verse 13, when he says, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Does anyone maybe have a footnote or something that would tell us where that comes from?
Isaiah 56:7.
Okay. We'll look at that one. That's not the one I had. I had a different book. So
Jeremiah.
Okay, I've got a Jeremiah. Yeah. I want to see Isaiah 56. What? 7?
7. And "You make it a den of robbers" was Jeremiah 7:11.
Okay. So yeah, in Isaiah 56:7, the bottom part of that verse says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people."
Right.
So that's a reference to that. But turn to Jeremiah 7, because I want to read a larger portion of this. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 15. We'll get a little bit larger context. Thank you. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 8. Ted, would you mind reading verses 8 through 15 for us?
Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 15.
Mm-hmm.
"Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim."
Now, I think it's important for us to look at both Jeremiah and Isaiah here, because, Melissa, I'm glad you brought up that verse. I didn't have that one. To where when Jesus is saying, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now, when we go into the book of Jeremiah, now remember, Jeremiah is a prophet at the time when Jerusalem goes into captivity. Jerusalem is captured and toward the end of his letter. But what do we see when we get a larger context of not just reading? We saw in verse 11 in Jeremiah 7, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes?" So we see both Jesus using both those verses from the Old Testament. But what's the larger context when I had Ted read verses 8 through 15? What are they doing in Jeremiah's time with the temple? Where's the problem by reading those verses? Do we see?
Was it in the northern kingdom? Was it in Shiloh at that time? Or
Well, he refers back to Shiloh. I think that was an earlier time.
Yeah.
So he's referencing about what happened in the past,
right,
there in Jeremiah. Yep.
And that's where I think the Tent of Meetings was there.
Mm-hmm.
True temple.
Right.
And then the two high priest's sons were corrupt, Hophni and Phinehas.
In Shiloh.
Yeah.
And
God said, I will kill your son. He first asked the high priest to correct your sons, and he was easy on them. And what the sons did was they took the sacrificial meat, the best of it, and took it for themselves. So you kind of hear that in here. You know, they were known to be evil.
Mm-hmm.
And so he goes, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kindred. You know, I gave to you and to your fathers as I did in Shiloh. And Shiloh is, I think he says you're den of robbers, but you have to piece them together. And I believe that's in one of the books of Chronicles of Samuel. And God told the high priest, the day you die, you will see your sons die before you. And he goes, that'll be the end of your line. So that was a new priesthood after that. So by Jesus turning over the tables, what he communicated to the high priest was there's a change coming. Because if they knew their Torah, which they did, they would know it was about Shiloh and what God did there. He turned over the priesthood.
Yeah. And we saw that in the book of Hebrews with the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Aaron and that change in the priesthood. But also we see what we've been seeing all throughout Matthew as well, that in Jeremiah 7 in the beginning, he said, you're worshiping falsely, you're following the Baals, you're doing all these other things, and then you come into my house and stand before my name and act like you're righteous. What have the Pharisees been doing the whole time? We have all this revelation in Matthew's gospel of who Christ is, right? This is what was spoken in the prophet Isaiah. What will the Messiah do when he comes? All these great signs and wonders. Look at what Jesus is doing. We have John the Baptist when he was alive even saying, you know, ask, is he the one? And he said, well, you see the lame, you know, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, all these things. And then over and over again, the religious leaders are rejecting the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so we see some cyclical things in Scripture, just like they were doing in Jeremiah's day, where they kind of act like outwardly they're obeying God's law and worshiping him. But he says, you're sacrificing to the Baals and you're doing all this false worship. And then you come into my house and act like everything's okay. And now, with not only a change in the priesthood, but now not only when Jesus is cleansing the temple, you're acting like everything's still okay. And yet the Messiah is here and you're rejecting everything he's doing. And you've taken this house of prayer, which should be devoted to true and right worship of God, and you're making it a den of thieves and robbers, you're doing false worship. You're not even worshiping correctly because you're missing what's right in front of you. And so this whole cleansing thing. And then Jesus says, he gets some pushback a little bit in our passage back in Matthew 21. The chief priests and the scribes in verse 15... Now, even in verse 14, who's coming to him in the temple? The blind and the lame. And he heals them. So again, these signs are being performed. And then in verse 15, they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we saw that cry in the previous section in the triumphal entry. And they weren't rejoicing over that. What does it say? They're indignant.
Yeah.
How dare you? And then Jesus quotes more scripture. Do you hear what these are saying, Jesus? Jesus said, yes. Have you never read? Because they should know their law, right? They should know the Old Testament. And they should know what he's quoting from. Does anyone know what Jesus, where Jesus quotes in verse 16?
Psalm 118:25.
No, you have different references than I do.
I reference Psalm 8:2.
8:2.
Sure.
I had Psalm 8, which is one of those messianic psalms. What do you have? 118, what?
Well, it references back to up to verse 9, where it says, Hosanna to the Son of David, which
okay.
takes us to Psalm 118:25. Or Revelation 7, but we're going Old Testament, not New.
Right. Yeah. So that's the beforehand reference. But when he says, out of the mouths or out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise, that's from a direct quote from Psalm 8. And that psalm is one of those messianic psalms. Begins and ends with the same. It's just a short nine verse psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That beautiful language, you know, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We get some of that language of the son of man in that psalm. But we have verse 8:2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So Jesus quotes, as they get indignant, from Psalm 8. And what is he claiming there when he says that? Have you never read? Because they're indignant when he's calling Hosanna to the Son of David. They're crying this out and they're indignant. Whoa, whoa, stop them from saying these words. Just like at the triumphal entries. Don't let them say this. Why are they indignant? What is that claim?
He's claiming to be God.
Okay, he's claiming to be God, claiming a divinity.
Right.
And then Jesus, by quoting Psalm 8, backs up, yes, I am claiming divinity. Have you never heard? He is claiming his divinity in front of these priests and scribes.
That's the reason they were going to crucify him anyway. He said, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.
Right. Right.
Well, when Jesus said that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, who was he directing that to?
The Pharisees, right?
The Pharisees weren't honoring him.
Right.
Not all Pharisees were bad.
Right. Yeah, I mean, there were some. Yeah, we have Nicodemus, and we have some of those that were members of that council.
There were some Pharisees.
Well, and I think that phrase, I'd have to look up exactly where that quotation is from, but I also think that phrase is what's going on in Jeremiah and some of the prophets. You say you're following God with your mouth, but your actions show that you're worshiping Baal and these other false gods I told you not to worship. And so that comparison and contrast, the Pharisees are saying, well, we're worshiping God right. We have God's law. We have our interpretation of the law. We think we're worshiping him right. And Jesus and God would say, but your hearts are far from me. You're more concerned about that outward appearance and you're not looking at the true obedience of the law and not recognizing who Jesus is.
The Pharisees were used by the Romans anyway to keep the people in line for them. And that's one reason they wouldn't relinquish their positions, because they had nice, posh,
right,
you know, positions they were taken care of because they kept the rank and file in line for them.
Keep enough of the zealots down to not try to overturn the Romans.
And it was sort of a blurred theology for that reason, mm-hmm, so they could do that.
Right.
The syncretism is what it would be, I guess.
Right. So what can we learn from Jesus quoting the Old Testament? Or even when earlier in the book, when he was tempted in the wilderness? He uses it for different purposes. So let's look at this one here. Why does Jesus quote Jeremiah and the Psalms and Isaiah?
He's a scholar.
Huh?
He what?
He is a scholar. He knows his.
Okay.
I mean, they all did, but he, it's just right there on the tip of his tongue every time he's talking.
Okay.
He wrote it, but you know.
Right. 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 But he knows it to be able to apply it.
It's proof.
Mm-hmm.
If he knew all of that, isn't that some proof to them, who it was?
I think that's why he uses the quotations. Yeah, he's saying, look here.
Yeah, thank you.
This is happening. Look here. This is happening. Yes.
But they knew it very well, too. So when he said it, they knew exactly what he was talking about.
Oh,
right.
Because,
but he was lecturing.
That's why they get offended so many times. He's saying this about us. Wait a minute.
He was lecturing them when he was a little tight, left behind.
Right.
Behind.
And they're like, how does he know all that? Yeah,
like 8 years old. And come on, he's schooling us.
Right.
So, I mean, you know, he he knew the scriptures from birth.
Right.
He was the Logos, what he wanted.
Well, and even the, if you go...
He didn't have a book either. I mean, he didn't have scrolls to be reading, only they did.
He was...
Right.
So he was just doing it out of his mind.
He had the fullness of the spirit completely. And,
well, and he would have been raised in the synagogues, and he would have had some of the... You know, they had scrolls in different places. That's why also he knows, like when he's in Nazareth, to go to the scroll of Isaiah. Right. He opens it up and reads it and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing."
Right.
They were like, the scrolls, they weren't from the common people.
No.
Yeah. Well, no. Bar Mitzvah would have been, and that's son of the Torah, Mitzvot, commandments. You know.
Yeah.
They should have known and known how to recite from the scroll.
Right.
That's why he was invited up.
Right.
I mean, he barged in.
Yeah. They studied it.
Might have been his turn.
Mm-hmm. Right. Read from the scroll. Yeah. Here we go. Yeah. But yeah, he quotes these things to not only show and prove his divinity, not only to show who he is, that he's fulfilling scripture, but also point that out to these religious leaders who did know, had the scrolls, had God's word, should know these things. But also we see, I mentioned the temptation again, going back to when he was tempted, when he's able, to say it is written over and over again in those temptations and how to deal with sin. You know, we read in the Psalms, you know, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the more we know, the easier it is when confronted with temptation to be like, yeah, I don't think that's right. I shouldn't go down that particular road. But yeah, many reasons that he quotes it. But we see all these fulfillment, and I think it's amazing when you look at all of the references, and I'm glad that Melissa had different references than I did, because if you do have a Bible that's got the cross references and things, you can see where all these little pieces of scripture are quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And it's always good to go back and say, why? Why is this being quoted here? Why is Jesus using these words? So that I can understand him better and why he chose Jeremiah or chose this Psalm 8 to say, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am divine. That praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David," was a messianic cry that he welcomed, even when the scribes and Pharisees said, no, shut him up. That's not. And that's why he's accused of blasphemy and things like
that. Hosanna, he said, hallelujah. Is that what it is?
God save us.
Hosanna.
I did.
God
save us. Yeah. Save now. Save now. God save. Save now.
Right. So the word save.
Save.
Is Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Yeshua. Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, they were looking for a physical deliverer, a physical savior, like Samson and...
Right.
And you know, the ones in the past that delivered them physically from bondage.
Right.
They wanted to be delivered from Rome.
With a sword.
Right. Right. With the oppression. Sword, right.
They got the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, instead of the bloody sword they were looking for.
And even we've noticed with the disciples, when Jesus predicts his death two or three times now in this gospel, they, you know, Peter rejects it at first, but they don't quite get that. That's not the, even the disciples who are with Jesus for these 3 years, that's not the type of deliverer they're wrapping their brains around. And you think, after his resurrection, he spends 40 days with them explaining from the scriptures why these things had to happen and why, you know. Let's go back to Isaiah 53, shall we? No. That's what, you know, he's teaching them, that suffering servant from Isaiah 53 and those things that... This is what happened. Yeah. This is what happened in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ.
I know modern Judaism, they have two messiahs.
Hmm.
And it's Messiah ben Yusuf, which is Messiah, son of Joseph.
Right. Hmm.
And Messiah ben David, which is the Messiah, son of David. Joseph came. Jesus did. The suffering servant.
Hmm.
And, you know, the Davidic king will come again. So... So, but that's what they're saying, son of David.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted that sword-carrying individual.
Right.
And they may have looked at Joseph as being the suffering servant.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And they would only think that maybe that's next.
Mm-hmm. So there can be benefits to us as we look at Scripture, and we look at not only look at cross references, but yeah, the more we can learn Scripture, there's benefit even to scriptural memorization, where you can say, "It is written. I know where this is found." You know, as we try to figure out where things are at, but also in the midst of temptation, those kind of things. Let's look at the next section. And these are kind of all going together. We're leading up to getting to the point where Jesus will be crucified. But now we have Jesus cursing the fig tree, verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, a parallel account here, Mark 11. Remember, different accounts have different details, as different authors point out different things for their own purposes. So in Mark 11, we have two sections. We have verses 12 through 14 of this Jesus cursing the fig tree, and then we have a lesson from the fig tree. So if we get to some different material here, it gives us a better understanding of what Matthew's saying of Jesus cursing the fig tree. So Mark 11, 12 through 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So then if you skip down to verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, for if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." So we have some aspects of prayer that are brought into Mark's account. What are the differences you see in those two accounts, besides Matthew is shorter?
Well, he says Matthew wasn't the season for figs even.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
Yeah, that was not included in the initial.
Right. Yeah. Mark points out, it's not even the season for figs, and here right. Jesus is cursing the fig tree, so.
Right.
There's some research on that, that the figs have two seasons, and that their first fruit is green, and it would look like the tree leaves. Mm-hmm. So, it's, you know, if you take into account, some think that Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke both got their info
from
Mark.
Right.
So this is almost like the first mention, but there were two seasons. So when he got up to it and didn't see it, I think that's more the key point. That, you know, I don't know where they came up with the seasons, maybe to
right.
explain it.
Right.
But
nothing but leaves.
But it's symbolic of the fruit of the temple of the Pharisees. I mean,
right.
They're not bearing the fruit.
Right.
In the parable, the fig trees symbolizes Israel, though.
Mm-hmm.
And what he was telling them was that he couldn't even find fruit, spiritual fruit, in the land of Israel, where it should have been.
Right. So it's not that Jesus has something particular against this particular fig tree, but it's symbolic.
Yeah.
Action that, and also that there's judgment coming
right.
for the rejection of who Jesus is, that judgment is to come. That's something that we'll see later on as we continue through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. And talking about. Even the temple's going to be destroyed. But another reference to the Old Testament, turn to Jeremiah 24, where we have more reference to figs. Jeremiah 24.
Say he was a bullfrog.
Yeah, two dogs. I remember that.
He was a good friend of mine.
Yeah.
Doing a single word he said, right?
My brother played that song in the Belmar Pavilion on the beach.
Yeah.
And no one sang it.
Oh.
Played for like a couple hours. Yeah.
That's funny.
First band. 24.
Jeremiah 24, 1 through 7. And we'll see that the fig tree is also tied to the cleansing of the temple. We see some hints of God's punishment on Jerusalem and the temple that I said was coming later. So it says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So we see in Jeremiah's prophecy that God uses figs to say the good figs represent those that I sent into exile into Babylon that are a remnant of my people that I'll bring back. And he brought the people back into the land. The bad ones, he's talking about the kings and the officials who are allowing the apostasy and the false worship to go on. They're the bad figs. They're going to be judged. There's judgment. And so he uses figs in connection with judgment, overthrowing the kingdom. And these things would have been familiar to them as well as they look back into, has God ever spoken about figs before? That's another thing you can do in studying Scripture.
Adam,
right.
Adam and Eve covered himself with figs.
Okay, fig leaves.
Ah. Fig tree.
That's a good tool when you try to interpret, and especially when we get into books that are apocryphal, you know, things like Daniel, things like Revelation. You know, you read about sun, moon, and stars in Revelation. What do we think? Ah, wait a minute. Go to the book of Genesis. We have Joseph talking about sun, moon, and stars. And I mean, where does the Bible talk about similar things? It's a good way to interpret Scripture to say, has the Bible ever mentioned this before? Or does this come out of the blue and Jesus is walking by, he doesn't get a fig, and he's discouraged, so he curses that particular tree. No, it's symbolic. Judgment is coming. There's no good fruit here. I heard that mentioned before. I can't remember who mentioned that. But there's no good fruit in the kingdom right now. There's no good fruit in Jerusalem. Judgment's going to come because they're ultimately rejecting God sent his son. And they're rejecting that truth.
With kings and stuff, I don't think it was God's design to have kings.
Right.
And so he's like, you want kings? I'll give you kings.
Right.
Well, he even told them,
yeah,
you want kings?
Right.
Wait. This is what they're going to do to you if you get a king.
Yeah.
They're going to take your sons and daughters. They're going to take all your money. They're going to do
that. That's right.
And they said, oh, yeah, we want a king.
We want that. Yeah, give us a king.
And most of them were not good ones. I mean,
right.
I think Hezekiah was a reformer.
Mm-hmm.
There's only been so many that really reformed. Then the kingdom split.
Right.
Their whole purpose for that was they said they wanted to be like the nations.
Yeah. Right.
They wanted to blend in and be like the nations.
Yeah.
And the whole purpose for Israel being established was to be different than the nations, and they rejected that completely.
Well, because God was their king. He said, right. I am your king. You don't
right.
need a
yep.
king. That's I
right.
am him.
The government of God.
And that's how...
They wanted a physical king they could see and hold accountable yeah. to them.
And that's how God actually consoled Samuel when the people begged for a king, and
right.
he ended up anointing Saul as the first king of Israel. God told Samuel, it's okay, go ahead and give them the king that they want. They're not rejecting you, Samuel.
Right.
They're rejecting me as their king, is what God told him.
Right, so that, I was thinking about that this morning, actually. So the government structure of God were prophets.
Mm-hmm.
God became their prophets.
Right.
Those, you know, because mm-hmm. they spoke his word.
Right.
And other than that, you know, I know we're to pray for nations and stuff, but that's... Mm-hmm. not the design of God's government. Although he did sanction them to reward good and punish evil. And that's their primary
right.
function.
You pray for the nation so that it might be a conducive environment for the gospel and for the church, actually.
Right.
No, you don't want to be in a heavily persecuted, hostile, if you don't, I mean,
right.
it happens, but if you, you know, we prefer not.
Right. One of the purposes of that,
very blessed in that
prayer in 1 Timothy 2, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, that we might be able... The gospel can go forth. The,
how many places
peace
around the world can they gather if we're gathering today?
Right.
And, you know, and yeah. there's a lot of places where you'd have to have armed guards out the door, or we'd have to be in a basement somewhere, hiding
right. right.
catacomb type thing.
Yep.
Yeah, so the government of God is God. And Jesus as king.
Mm-hmm.
And then the prophets
sure.
who spoke mm-hmm. his word. I don't think there's anything written in here that they shouldn't have spoken.
Right.
So it's his word
right. Right.
spoken through the prophets and him and the rest
right.
were body parts.
Yeah.
Right. They had priests, though. I imagine they were by design.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
So yeah, even before we have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection here in the gospel, we have signs that there will be judgment for those who reject. We have a triumphal entry. Now remember, this happens at least in Matthew's gospel sequentially after the triumphal entry. He's come in, people are claiming Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet we know, because we've followed the Pharisees and the leaders throughout this gospel, that there is a rejection as well. There are some who are accepting, some who are rejecting. So we have signs of judgment in this cursing. But now it continues with the authority of Jesus is now challenged, because now people are claiming him to be the Messiah. They're crying out, associating him with the Son of David. So in verses 23 through 27, we read, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So his authority is being questioned, but he would have done what normal teachers, rabbis would have done at the time. He goes into the temple grounds and he sits down and he begins to teach. Why now are the chief priests and the elders now questioning his authority? Why all of a sudden? This would have been a common practice for all sorts of teachers who had followers. They come in and do some teaching and gather some disciples around them.
Well, he has been claiming divinity. So.
Okay, wait a minute. Some of the language now is changing. Okay, it's making the leaders a little bit nervous, or making like, who gives you the right? You're not like these other teachers who are just sitting down and trying to teach God's word. You're different. They recognize the difference. Now they're questioning his authority. Are you really the one?
Nicodemus.
And yet these religious leaders, what?
Nicodemus.
Okay, right. Nicodemus came at night. John's gospel.
There's something different with you. What is going on?
Right.
I need to talk to
right.
you.
Right. Yeah, so I think that a couple of things going on. Not only did these leaders reject him, but if other people are crying out and Jesus isn't shutting up his followers from saying Hosanna and calling him the Son of David, that's questioning their authority and their rule and their power. Like you mentioned earlier, they had kind of a power that they shared with the Romans, if you will, but now you're causing an upset with the status quo and what's going on. What do you think of Jesus' question? All right, I'll answer your question, but first answer me this.
Right, put him in a bind.
What question was it?
Jesus
right.
said, I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, so what about the baptism of John?
Yeah.
Where did it come from? From heaven or from man?
Yeah, it diffuses their whole argument.
And then what's the problem for the Pharisees and the leaders here?
They're losers. Boy. No
there's no right. There's no good answer for them. Because people thought, whether or not the Pharisees and the leaders here, the chief priests and the elders, think that John's baptism was from God or not, that doesn't matter. They've got a whole bunch of people who think it was.
Yeah.
So they're kind of stuck.
Right.
So they had to answer, we do not know.
Yeah.
And whether or not that was what they really thought or not, we don't have that in Scripture. We just have, they couldn't answer the question.
It's the expedient answer.
Yeah, I can't answer that honestly or whatever. I might have a revolt of the people on the one side. They took the fence, yeah. Sitting on the fence, I can't really answer that. But yeah, the leaders are basing their response. They're more afraid of men.
Sure.
Than they are of God. And they show that by their answer. If we say it's from man, we're afraid of the crowd. If we say from heaven, then Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him when he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Because they rejected John's teaching too. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, it's not at hand. So it's very telling to them. And Jesus puts them on the spot. There's many times that Jesus will answer a question with a question.
Sure.
And, of course, Jesus knows their motivation. He knows their heart. They knows what's behind the question. They're trying to get him to stop teaching and stop doing what he's doing. And then many times he'll do that. Well, you answer me this way. Answer my question.
It helps when you know the question ahead of time, too.
Right.
I'm sure he did.
Yeah. Yep. Anything else on that section?
Just that dialogue where they said they actually speak it amongst themselves.
Hmm.
They say, if we say from heaven,
right.
he
right.
will say to us, why then did you not believe him?
Right.
So he backed them in the corner.
Right.
And I would believe John the Baptist was of the Levitical line, so he was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
He was just doing outside of the temple, the baptism or the mikvahs.
Right.
And they'd have to say it's from God because he's a priest.
Right.
And they didn't want to say that.
But they didn't like his message. Because he was telling them to repent, too, if you remember his words.
Sure.
Calling them, you know... Things that Jesus did, you know.
Oh, yeah. He called them a brood of vipers.
Yeah.
Pretty
Jesus,
nasty.
Jesus said that he didn't come to save the righteous, and they thought they were righteous.
Right.
So Jesus wasn't there to save them.
Right. To save.
Yeah. And that's a good point that Charlie brings up. They have to have a conference among them. What do we do now? You know, you almost go like, the panic sets in.
What do we say?
Yeah, what do we say?
They even figure out.
Do we say this?
Do
we say that?
One way.
Yeah.
They're done.
And they're stuck. Yeah.
They're
stuck. They can't answer.
And he doesn't tell them.
Mm-hmm.
That's great.
I like how they say,
right. Right.
Like how they say, I don't know. And he's like, I'm not going to tell you either.
Well, and could Jesus have answered them plainly? Yes.
Sure.
He had authority from his Father to do the things. And we see that elsewhere in the Gospels. He claims his authority comes from God. But he didn't tell them because they're already rejecting his... They've rejected his authority. They've rejected the claims that he is the Messiah. He doesn't need to answer them at that point because they've already rejected that. And he knows that when he asks the question. But let's read just a couple more verses before our time is totally gone here, because this ties in the parable of the two sons, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And that's why I wanted to read that, because that's the conclusion of his questioning. He didn't just not answer their question, but then he tells them this parable of two sons. One said he would do it, obey God, obey the Father, and he didn't do it. The other didn't do it, or didn't initially do it, but went out to do it. So I think as we look at that story, we don't want to definitely just give lip service to God. Well, sure, I'll do that. But do our actions match the things that we profess? And just like those chief priests and the elders, we don't want to be ever accused or there's a danger of looking good on the outside. They looked really good. They looked like they were the obedient. Well, sure, God, we'll do whatever you want or whatever.
Watch sepulchers, right?
But yeah, he really comes at them in this to say, you know what? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, they're going to the kingdom of God before you. And why? They listened. They listened to that prophet, John, when he was in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they heard those words and you rejected it. You didn't believe him. Which he answers the question they wouldn't answer. They didn't believe John's baptism was from heaven. Jesus just said that. They didn't believe it. They believe it's from man. And then Jesus comes out with these kind of hard-hitting words to say, no, you just want to look good on the outside, which their conference kind of proved that. We don't want the people to revolt against us. Our leadership here is kind of tentative anyway. We want to make sure we keep the people happy, and he didn't do that. So any other thoughts before we'll close with that, before we move to the parable of the tenants? And just a reminder, no Sunday school next week, because I'll be gone next weekend, and then we'll continue on the second Sunday in November with the parable of the tenants. So,
interesting thought, and probably just me, but so many times there's references in the Bible that are today, used today. Mm-hmm. An example of one that hit me was Jesus answered a question with a question. And when I was working in AT&T in marketing, you answer a question with a question. You don't give a straight answer.
So annoying.
That's so interesting that that's...
Put a ball back in your court.
Yeah, you answer a question with a question. That's the way it was. And you wonder, where did they get that from?
Yeah. And there can, and depending on the circumstance, even with apologetics, there can be good value when people are asking questions and inquiring. Well, you can say, "Well, what are your thoughts, or what do you think about this particular thing?" To get a conversation started with someone about faith questions, to say, "Okay, I want to know where you're coming from, so I understand you better. I might have to ask you a couple questions to get that."
In the business realm, there's a saying, seek to understand before being understood. Mm-hmm. And you can only do that through questions.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like, if someone doesn't explain themselves, or you don't understand what they're saying.
Right.
Seek to understand first.
If you get someone to agree to your presupposition, you can build any argument you want.
Right.
You know, once you lay that down, they agree to that, you can go where you want with it at that point.
Yeah.
That's what a salesperson does.
Yeah.
What happens when you go to your doctor and you say, "Doc, what's wrong with me?" And he says, "What do you think?"
You might want to look for a different doctor.